Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be in verse 17. The past several weeks, we've begun what's called the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' teaching, the summary, basically, of the bulk of Jesus' teaching about discipleship, about what it means to follow him, to be a disciple, a student, a follower of Jesus, means to live and to obey and to practice the commands and the teachings that's laid out in these several chapters of Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And although we take all of Jesus' teachings and all of the Gospels, there's something significant about this distillation of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that is worthy of our attention. And so we are, over the next month or two, looking at only a few selections of verses at a time. Instead of taking large portions, we're taking small portions to really chew on and digest the teaching of Jesus to be a disciple of Christ. That indeed is our first and foremost mission. Our goal is to follow Jesus faithfully and to obey his teaching. So we want to rightly pay attention in regards to his teaching. Well, this part in Matthew, so far, we have not heard a lot of Jesus' teaching, really just in the beginning of what's been said. And we've not ultimately also seen the reaction to Jesus' teaching. We do know that he's gained some notoriety from his healings and from his teaching in the synagogues, but we've not yet seen the reaction to his teaching by many of those called the Pharisees or the scribes. But the other Gospels do let us know from very early on in Jesus' ministry, that he was gaining momentum and at the same time followers, although maybe not true devout followers. And while that's happening, he is also gaining enemies. He's also showing very early on in his ministry the kingdom of God that he is now establishing is in direct opposition to the kingdom of earth that the Pharisees and the scribes, that's the religious leaders, the elite of the day, were actually erecting and establishing in their world. He was criticizing their teaching. He was questioning challenging their authority, that of the religious elite. Jesus' teaching is filled with grace. It's filled with authority, as we'll see at the end of chapter 7. And this grace and this authority directly challenge the teaching and the authority of the Pharisees and the scribes, these leaders, and they were not happy that this was happening. They were not happy that a poor man coming from Nazareth would sway the people over whom they've had such a tight grasp for so long. These were the teachers. These were the authoritative figures in the society. And here Jesus comes with his band of disciples, his teaching, drawing them away, captivating their audience, their flock. And so they were not so happy about his teaching. And because of this, they began to balk and no doubt began to stir dissension among the crowds, among the people regarding Jesus' attitude toward the law, toward the scriptures. They would ask rhetorical questions. Does Jesus really believe the scriptures? We teach and are teachers of all of scripture. We teach the Torah. We teach the law and the prophets. Does Jesus believe them? Why then does he seem to want to replace them with his teaching? This was the question, the stirring of dissension and strife, the wedge that the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders who had a lot at stake in whether people followed them or not, were asking and driving between Jesus and his potential disciples. And I think Christians today still struggle with this question. We still struggle with what it means to see, read, understand, obey the law, that is the Old Testament. What should our relationship be to the law? What is Christ's relationship to the law? What is our relationship to the law? How are we to understand and apply the law? Is the law to be applied at all in this day? How are we to understand, apply the commands given to Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai? For a disciple of Christ who endeavors to be righteous, as our Lord has certainly called us to be, must we then obey all of the commandments of the Old Testament as well as the commandments of the New? If not, why not? Or if some and not others, which ones and why? See, there's a validity to these questions, but there's also a difficulty and sometimes an undermining of the authority and the integrity of Jesus' teaching and the inspiration of Scripture when we ask these sort of questions. Questions that the Pharisees asked in order to stir dissension among the disciples of Jesus are often questions that we today still struggle with. And because of that dissension, and because of that struggle, we are unable by our own means to follow Jesus rightly because we do not understand his relationship to the Old Testament, to the law, and therefore our own relationship in Christ to the law. So of course, these are all valid questions and important ones indeed. And while this particular passage doesn't necessarily answer every single one of the questions about the Old Testament, it does in fact give us our primary and our fundamental hermeneutical principle. That is, it teaches us the main thing that we need to understand as we go to understand the Bible, the thing that we need to apply through the lens of Scripture as we seek to read it and apply it to our lives. This hermeneutic principle for reading and studying and applying the Old Testament today. Have you ever had the question, as you've read perhaps with the rest of the church in Leviticus now, wondering how these laws fit into your life today? How these laws that governed Israel and the Promised Land about what they could eat or not eat, how they could dress or not dress, the things that they could do or not do, the things that they had to wear or not wear, the places they could go or not go, the people they could marry or not marry, how that had anything to do with you as a Christian? To understand how we're to apply those laws to our lives means we have to look at what Jesus thinks about the Old Testament. This passage gives us that principle. It allows us to see how Jesus approaches the Old Testament, the Scripture, the Law, the Prophets, and helps us understand how we're to understand them today. To be sure, we are not Israel. We do not now live in the Promised Land. We are not a theocracy. We are not governed by God as a nation. And yet, as a church, we are a holy nation, a priesthood. This is a community, a body that has been gathered together, a people of God. And so does God's law that applied to one people of God at one time still apply now to God's people at all times? Well, Jesus helps us see this as he speaks to this challenge by the Pharisees. Unspoken here in our text, but this challenge that the Pharisees and the scribes, these religious leaders, the elite, began to question about his relationship and his approach and his attitude to the Old Testament, to the Scriptures of that day. And in summary, we see that this passage teaches us, firstly, that Jesus' teaching is in perfect harmony and agreement with the Old Testament. Everything that Jesus says and does is in perfect harmony and agreement with the Old Testament. That's the first thing we need to understand. But secondly, Jesus' teaching is in direct disharmony and in conflict with that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So he simultaneously, in answering this question, this stirring of dissension among his disciples about his approach or his attitude towards the law, says that everything that he does and teaches is in continuity with the Old Testament, that is the Scriptures, and is in discontinuity with everything that the scribes and Pharisees teach. And we'll see why that is in a second. But Jesus is upholding the authority, the integrity, the inspiration, the relevance of the Old Testament today to his disciples, and at the same time, exposing the misuse, the misinterpretation of the Pharisees' teaching of the Old Testament. In fact, we'll see that what Jesus rightly does is take the interpretation of the Old Testament and frame it in its proper context. Namely, as we see, he fulfills it in himself. With that, turn your attention to verse 17 of chapter 5 in Matthew. This is what Jesus says. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what does Jesus then teach about the law? We see clearly from verse 17 that he fulfills the law. He has not come, his mission has not come to abolish it, that is to set it aside, that is to render it useless or irrelevant, but rather he fulfills it. We'll see what that means in a few minutes. But he has come to fulfill the law, not abolish them, and he establishes the permanence of the law, that is the Old Testament, in the life of his disciples moving forward. In the kingdom of God, he says, in the kingdom that Christ has come to inaugurate, has established by his blood, this law in the Old Testament is not to be thrown away, but rather to be instructive to the disciples living out as kingdom citizens here on earth and ultimately in the consummated kingdom that is to come. So Jesus says the law still has value. The law is still God's word. In fact, it will remain God's word and everything in it will still be authoritative to my disciples, to those who are ruled by me in the kingdom of God until all things pass away. Nothing will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Well, then we see the main idea you can see at the top of your outline is that Christian distinctiveness exercised and demonstrated to the faithful obedience as Christians as salt and light in the world. That was the past several weeks. Jesus talks about the distinction of the character of the Christian and the Beatitudes and the mission of that distinction to be played out in the influence of the world as salt and light. The distinctiveness is not a strict adherence to an arbitrary standard of morality, but rather according to the eternal word of God, upheld and taught by Christ, of whose coming the entire Old Testament speaks and is centered. Let me put it another way, and perhaps more succinctly, our obedience to God's timeless truth leads us to Christ-centered righteousness. This is what Jesus is concerned with, the righteousness of his disciples, distinct, born again, radically changed and transformed, sent into the world to influence, to be a light and salt to a dark and decaying world, to speak the law, the gospel, the truth that Jesus came to redeem sinners. Our deep obedience to God's timeless truth leads us to Christ-centered righteousness. And so as we look at this text more deeply, I think it will be helpful to see it if we examine our text in reverse order, working backwards from verse 20. In a sense, reverse engineering what Jesus is laying out for us. Seeing firstly that Jesus has a practical teaching about righteousness, and then peeling back the layers to see if we can understand then the theological teaching about righteousness. So let's look in verses 19 through 20 and see that Jesus begins with a practical example of what righteousness ought to look like. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments expressed in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we have to know that the Pharisees and the scribes are here. They're listening. They're hearing Jesus' teaching. One of the reasons that they decided to question his authority and his approach and attitude about the Old Testament is because they've been hearing his teaching so far and wondering when the law is going to actually tell them to do something, when he's going to lay some morality on them. And Jesus is saying, these disciples, these Pharisees, these scribes, to his disciples, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, to first century ears, that must have sounded like quite a large task. The Pharisees and the scribes were the most righteous in the land. They knew the law. They memorized the law. They had everything down to a T. They knew exactly what the law said, and they had 101 different ways to apply the law in their own life. These were students and teachers of the law. They spent their lives dedicated to God's word. And everything in light of the law, they tried to put into practice. So Jesus is telling his disciples, the most religiously, spiritually mature and knowledgeable people among you, you actually have to exceed their righteousness. Well, you can see a few eyebrows and ears maybe perk up as Jesus teaches this about his disciples needing to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, the most righteous in all of the culture, society. How surely can this be if they are the most righteous? How am I to exceed their own righteousness? Well, Jesus is actually teaching here in verse 19 that the Pharisees and the scribes were actually misusing and misapplying the Old Testament. We see this in his warning in verse 19. Whoever relaxes the least of the commandments and teaches others won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them, that is faithfully, rightly, appropriately, and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What he's actually saying here is an indictment against the Pharisees' use and interpretation and application of the Old Testament. The scribes and the Pharisees would actually restrict commands to very small instances so that they could get around what the law actually said. If the command of God means only this, this and strictly this, then as long as I don't do this, I can do this. Does that make sense? And the permissions, for instance, as we'll see, the permission to divorce, they'll actually extend the permissions. When they narrow the commandments, they'll extend the permissions. So in the instance of divorce, Moses says you can leave a wife, you can give a certificate of divorce to a wife, and therefore you can be legally, biblically sanctioned divorce. And so the Pharisee says, well, if we extend this permission, we can, instead of one particular case, perhaps of adultery or unfaithfulness or desertion, we can actually give any reason we'd like and be biblically permissible to leave our wives. Do you see, they would narrow the commandments to focus only on one particular action or sin so that they could get around it as a loophole, or they would extend the permissions so that they could actually apply the liberty that God seems to apply in the law to their own sin. They were misusing the law. So where the scribes and the Pharisees restricted commands and they extended permission, Jesus goes and extends the commands and restricts the permissions. He does the opposite of what the Pharisees are doing. He tells them, you cannot extend the permissions beyond what God intends the permissions to allow you to do. You cannot narrow the law. To do that would be a misuse of the law. It needs to apply to all that it is meant to apply to. He's calling for a deep obedience. This greater righteousness is a deeper obedience to God's word because it's meant to encompass all of God's people's lives, all of the life of the disciples, the mind and the heart, and not simply the actions, because that's what the Pharisees were ultimately concerned about, what they did or didn't do, how they looked, their righteousness, their outward appearance. They were able to restrict the commands of God to one instance so that they can moralize and sanction sin. They extended permission so that they can have the permission of God sanctioning their own sin. Both of this was to show that their outward righteousness was something to be applauded and to be admired. But Jesus says that is not righteousness. Your righteousness must exceed. And by exceeding, he means must be deeper. Your righteousness must go deeper than simply obeying and restricting or extending the law to fit your own will. But rather, it must go into the life, the mind, the heart, deeper than actions. In other words, Jesus does not simply want an outward or an external quantitatively greater righteousness, that is doing more better, but rather an inward qualitatively different and greater righteousness. You know the difference between quantitative and qualitative? One is about how much, one is about the quality. It's not quantity, it is the quality. Jesus is not saying you need to do more, you need to be more faithful, you need to be more righteous, you need to be more legalistic than the Pharisees, you need to restrict more and give more permissions. No, he's saying rather the quality of your righteousness must be deeper and greater than the quality of righteousness of the Pharisees. In essence, not a mile wide and an inch deep. That's the righteousness of the Pharisees. But rather a righteous devotion to God that plumbs the depth of the human soul. That is the righteousness that God requires, that Jesus is saying when he says you must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees to have a depth of obedience. we know that this is not contrary to the law. When Jesus says he has not come to abolish it but fulfill it, we know that this is not, this sort of attitude is not contrary to the law. In the Old Testament, we see regularly that Jesus confronts the faithful sacrifices of Israel because their heart is sinful. They offer sacrifices in vain. God has never been satisfied with external holiness. He's never been satisfied with the sacrifices offered with an impure heart. He's never been satisfied with the solemn assemblies, as Isaiah calls them. Rather, he has always delighted in, and only has delighted in, a broken and a contrite heart. So if you're not a disciple of Christ this morning, or you perhaps are struggling to understand this idea of righteousness, we need to understand that we cannot perform our way into God's kingdom. We cannot earn a righteousness by external acts only. That doesn't mean that our outward acts are not important. We'll see that there's lots of things that we still need to obey. Our lives ought to look a certain way. We ought to be distinct. And yet we cannot, by virtue of our outward acts, perform our way to righteousness before God. We cannot earn our way into heaven. We cannot be moral enough. Your good deeds are not enough. You need an alien righteousness that plumbs the depth of the human soul. And this is what Christ says he has come to do, not to abandon or abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He has come to change hearts and to rule them, not to command an outward adherence to a moral law only. Well, friends, we need to understand that this is truly liberating. This message of Jesus, this attitude to the law, is the right attitude that God has always intended. And it is truly liberating when we come to understand that God does not expect us to carry the burden of moralistic righteousness in every attitude, in every action, in every thought. To be sure, he requires righteousness. But one of the key tenets of Christianity is that we cannot earn our righteousness. We have no righteousness to offer. Our good deeds are filthy rags. Therefore, we cannot earn our righteousness by simply obeying every command. That ship has sailed in the garden when our father and our mother, Adam and Eve, had sinned. Our ability to obey the law perfectly, to curry favor with the Lord, to earn righteousness, to be blessed and receive glory, is gone. We need an alien righteousness, as Luther put it, a righteousness that cannot come from us and must come from outside. This is liberating because it means that instead of all of us trying to tirelessly work to keep up the demands of a God whose law demands perfection, our focus on inward righteousness then allows us to look beyond the outward appearances and actions of others, beyond their external righteousness. Friends, if someone is here this morning and perhaps they smoke, if you've been to church for a while, you may be tempted to say, that person is not righteous. He smells, he's dirty, he's not like me. That's an outward righteousness that you're imputing or that you're demanding that Jesus does not. Our focus on inward righteousness as Jesus commands us to be looks beyond that outward appearance. It means that we cannot put the same amount of stock on outward appearances and duties as we do inward righteousness. Now, to be sure, that's harder to discern. I don't know whether you're being righteous on the inside. I don't know your motives. You could be church faithfully, giving faithfully. You could be doing the right things, and your heart could be impure. The Lord will surely find that out. And yet, we cannot force people or demand people to clean up their act before God as a form of righteousness, because it goes against the very mission that Jesus has come to do. It goes against the gospel itself. You cannot perform yourself into the kingdom of God. You cannot work your way externally into the kingdom of God. Your righteousness must be internal, and your righteousness must come from outside of you. So we don't do things because that's what we should do, or that's what we're supposed to do, but rather because we desire to do it inwardly as a show of affection and devotion to Jesus. Our worship as a church must be, as Jesus says in John chapter 8, in spirit and in truth, not simply one of empty rituals and practices. We need an inward righteousness. The Pharisees practiced an external righteousness only. Their righteousness was a mile wide, but an inch deep. Well, unless you think yourself to be a pretty faithful disciple and that you have a deep obedience, let me just list quickly 9 ways that you may be a Pharisee. Or to borrow a trope from Jeff Foxworthy, you might be a Pharisee if you preach the law but make excuses for yourself. You preach the law, you point out the sins of others, you know what God says in His Word, and yet when it comes to your own sins, there are loopholes. You might be a Pharisee if you pray only in public or with other people, but never in private. If you pray only in public or with other people, you might be a Pharisee. You might be practicing righteous, external righteousness if you are quick to help others and instruct others, but refuse help and instruction from others. If you're quick to jump to speak into someone's life, to help them, to instruct them, to give godly counsel and wisdom, and yet refuse the help of others, you might be practicing an external righteousness. You might be practicing external righteousness if you think that the way to spiritual maturity is by doing more things. More good things, more religious things, more moral things. You might be practicing an external righteousness only if you reject the friendship of people who are not like you. This is what the Pharisees did. Those sinners, tax collectors they had no business with. Only those who could have a theological conversation at a certain depth were allowed at their table. Only those who were clean. Only those who gave a certain amount. Only those who looked a certain way. Only those who said certain things. Well, take a look at your own life. Are the people that you surround yourself with more like the fashion of Christianity that you think is right? Or does it actually reflect the diversity of the body of Christ around you? You might practice external righteousness only if you are more tied to tradition than the unity in diversity that exists. If you are more tied to the hymns that you sing, or to the tradition of the church that you grew up in, or to the kind of people that you think ought to be going to church or should not go to church, if you're more tied to the theological systems of a particular person rather than a particular scripture, you might practice that external righteousness only. You might practice external righteousness if you fear the ambiguity of scripture, and you make rules everyone must live by. What does that mean? Well, contrary to popular belief, the Bible does not have a proof text, a verse, for every single decision you will have to make, whether one thing's a sin or not. Now, the Bible, the Word of God, is sufficient for all things in life and faith and godliness, and we should rightly turn to it to guide us in our decisions and to determine what is sin and what is not. All of that is there. But where the Bible is ambiguous, meaning it is not clear, there's not a verse that says this is a sin, that's not a sin, do this, don't do that, and where there's a gray area that exists in the interpretation of Scripture, you might be an external legalist if you take that ambiguity and make it a rule and bind other people's consciences to it. You might practice external righteousness if you regularly debate the letter of the law in defiance of the spirit of the law. This is what Jesus will get after the Pharisees over and over again. If you regularly debate the letter of the law, if you parse out one particular word and hang your whole doctrine or your whole belief or your whole debate on one particular part, not because you actually care about what it says, but in order to win a theological debate or in order to show yourself more superior or, as the Pharisees' case, to give yourself a loophole or excuse to sin. If you regularly debate the letter of the law in defiance of the spirit of the law, you might practice external righteousness. Lastly, if you are constantly battling condemnation for your sins, you might be relying on an external righteousness. If you're constantly battling condemnation, if you're constantly beating yourself up for the failures and the sins that you continue to commit, and you should be acknowledging the fact that we continue to commit sins regularly, daily, if not hourly. But if this is the source of condemnation for you, you don't understand the grace of God. You don't understand the gospel at its deepest and fullest effect. And you condemn yourself when the gospel actually liberates you. Then you're putting your hope on an external righteousness, on your behavior, on your perfection. If you're constantly battling condemnation for your sins, you might not be looking toward an inward righteousness that is supplied to you by Christ. Well, just a survey of these hopefully lands at one point or another in our lives to help us recognize that we are practicing often, by default, a way to earn our favor with God, to earn our salvation, or at the very least to keep ourselves right with God. We may say theologically that we are not saved by works. God saves us by faith. And even the faith that's necessary for salvation, he grants to us. And yet daily, the way that we live is actually one that portrays a theological conviction that we earn our salvation and we keep our salvation. That's an external righteousness. But what then do we measure the righteousness? Who says what is righteous, what is not? Well, it's certainly not the attitude or the whim or the consensus of the culture. But it's the eternal and the unchanging truth of God's word. So yes, we're to have a deep obedience to Christ, but a deep obedience to Christ in the timeless truth of God's eternal word. We see that in verse 18. He says to the Pharisees, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." What Jesus here is doing is preserving and upholding the permanency and the authority of God's word in the Old Testament. So for disciples today, when Jesus is laying out the new covenant and laying out the new law, this law of grace, the teaching that will be preserved for us in the New Testament is not saying that we should throw out the old. He is rather upholding the permanence and the authority and therefore the relevancy to us today of the Old Testament. There's nothing Jesus will say or do that will empty the Old Testament of its divine inspiration. And because it is divinely inspired, it is divinely authoritative. It means that God still speaks to us today through it. Yes, even Leviticus. Yes, even the laws through which we have to drudge ourselves often in our Bible reading plan. Yes, even in the boring genealogies that exist throughout the New Testament, God is revealing himself and speaking to his people through them. And we were right to listen and to hear and to be instructed by it. It cannot simply be shoved aside or dismissed as irrelevant. And although, yes, Jesus will shift the way that we read and understand this Old Testament, understand its meaning, he never will intend for us to assume that it is void of new covenantal instructions. Isn't that the case with most Christians? That they may know their New Testament inside and out, but you ask them a question or a story about the Old Testament, they have no idea. Maybe that's true of you. It certainly was true of me only several years ago when I was missing analogies and stories from the Old Testament that really filled up my understanding of the ministry of Jesus and the fulfillment of the new from the old. Because I thought the Old Testament was something of a history book and not as important. It could be read for factual sake. It could be read to understand the story, but did not actually help me as a disciple. Friends, Jesus says that he does not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He does not remove the Old Testament from use for the Christian today, but rather he upholds it. He plants it firmly, and he says it's not going anywhere. It will not pass away until heaven and earth pass away. Nothing will change until all is accomplished. That is the second coming of Christ. When Jesus finally consummates his kingdom, there will be no need for an Old or New Testament. The living word will be among us. And yet we will see clearly that the word of God until that day has a direct impact on the Christian's life. So friends, if today you fail to read the New Testament lively, if you fail to read it or skip over parts of it because it's a little boring, my challenge to you is to dig into the Old Testament. It is God's word. So we must lead to have a deep obedience into the timeless truth of God's word, because God's word is the standard of the disciples' righteousness. If we're to understand to have a deep obedience, a deep righteousness that exceeds that of the legalists, the Pharisees, we must look to God's word as the standard, not to culture, not to those whose standards always shift with whoever's in power, whoever has the loudest megaphone. It can't even come from us. We can't even determine what the standard of righteousness is because even our own standards are corrupted by our own nature. We will inevitably come up with laws that allow us again to come up with our own sin as a loophole rather than apply it faithfully. This is why God's word is essential in the old and the new. God's word is the true standard of righteousness for the disciple. God's word is the rule of faith. That's the word of canon. And it is by this measure alone that we can faithfully examine ourselves before God. The reformers called this principle sola scriptura, that God's word, the scripture, is the highest authority that we can appeal to, that there is no authority higher. There's not another authority on the same level of scripture. Jesus's words in the Old and the New Testament are the highest authority that governs and guides the Christian's life. This is our guide. And with it as our guide, we can help and hold one another accountable through prayer, through wisdom, through covenantal membership in a church. God's word is our rule of faith and our guide. In our worship on Sunday mornings, our traditions are subject to God's word. In our relationships, we do not bind the conscience of one another to anything except what Scripture tells us to bind our conscience to. This is why here you will not hear one of us tell you that you can't drink, it's a sin, or that you can't smoke a cigarette, it's a sin, or that you can't do this or do that, it's a sin, unless it's a clear violation of the command of God. Scripture alone can bind our hearts to what's right and wrong, not the traditions of men, not culture. In fact, most of what disciples would need to do in today's age will understand that we have to loose what has been bound by men through tradition over and over and over again. So we must have a deep obedience to God's eternal, timeless truth. But how are we to know how to obey God's word? How are we to know to obey God's word righteously? We see here in verse 17, then our obedience to God's word must be Christ-centered. Jesus gives us that principle to understand how we're to look at the word and apply it righteously. He says, I have come to fulfill the law, not abolish the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus' mission, this is what he says, I have come. This is my mission. I'm here to fulfill the law. I am not here to abolish it or to render it obsolete. This Old Testament, this law and the prophets, is brought to its ultimate fulfillment, to its fullest end and goal in Christ. It doesn't mean that Christ completes it and that it's no longer needed or necessary, but rather he fills up its deepest meaning and everything that the law has ever anticipated or expected, that has pictured or foreshadowed, is fulfilled in Christ. So how does Christ fulfill the law, as he says here? Well, Jesus fulfills the law typologically and prophetically. As you read the Old Testament, you see that there are many types of Christ. That is, there are many people who will foreshadow the ministry and the work of Christ who will come many, many years later. Think of Abraham. Think of Moses. Think of Joseph. Think of David. Characters upon characters are shadows, types of Jesus, and Jesus himself, the Messiah, being the antitype, the one that all of these people were really pointing to. That God in his sovereignty and his providence allowed what has been taking place in the Old Testament to reveal ultimately that there was one coming who fulfills every good intention and promise of God. Jesus fills the typological and the prophetic nature of the law. If in the first five books, the law itself teaches us that we need a lawgiver who helps keep the law perfectly, the prophets then expound on the law and teaches us that we need somebody to give us a righteousness by obeying the law, who will come and ransom us from the effect of the law. So he fulfills it. Jesus in his coming fulfills the law. And thereby, as the fulfillment of the law, he is the sole authoritative interpreter. Only he gets to rightly say what the law actually says and doesn't. Not the Pharisees, not the legalists, not those who perform external righteousness only, but he alone can interpret the law rightly because he fulfills the law perfectly. Let me put it in other words. The interpretation, the continuity, and the significance of the Old Testament must be seen in light of the person and work of Christ. That's the principle. When you read the Old Testament, you must read it, understand it, see its continuity from old to new in light of the person of Christ. If you miss that connection, you will miss what it means to read and obey the Old Testament in Christ. Let me read from a commentator. It says that the Old Testament is not to be abandoned. Indeed, it must continue to be taught. This is what verse 19 teaches us. But is to be taught and interpreted and applied in light of its fulfillment by Christ. In other words, it stands no longer as the ultimate standard of conduct for God's people, but must always be viewed through the lens of Jesus' ministry and teaching. So in this sense, when we look to the Old Testament, when we read the Law and the Prophets, when we read through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, when we read through the histories, when we read through the Prophets, we are to see that the entire Old Testament is actually God's moral and ethical revelation of himself to be viewed and understood in light of Jesus. God is expecting his people, then Israel, to live in light of his moral and ethical standards. However you want to parse out and understand the law itself, it is the whole thing is a moral and ethical standard by which his people are to live by. All the law is moral. And yet, we are to, as Christians, read the law through Christ. We are to interpret the law through how Christ has fulfilled all the promises and all the ethical standards and all the moral requirements. What he says righteousness to be fulfilled is in Christ, to be viewed and understood in light of the new and the better covenant. There are some things that are fulfilled and that Jesus obeyed. There are some things that Jesus replaced. Therefore, we don't offer sacrifices or go to a temple because we have a sacrifice once and for all. We don't need a priest because Jesus is our high priest. Some things are done away with, but other things are still enacted because Jesus reinterprets them and shifts them in light of the new covenant. They take on a deeper meaning as we see through the rest of the New Testament, and specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus reinterprets the law rightly, faithfully, perfectly. Again, this is in contrast to the Pharisees who take the law, twist it, bend it, and make it say what they want it to say so that they can continue to sin, so that they can extort and oppress people for their own gain. So how does Christ fulfill the law? He fulfills the law in his obedience. He fulfills the law in his coming. He fulfills the law in the establishing of a kingdom, a new covenant, in which everything that the law has ever pointed to, and has ever been centered on, is met and found in Jesus. Well, how then are Christians to obey the law in light of the Christ? Well, firstly, we must see Christ as the fulfillment in the center of the Old Testament. And we must see the Old Testament then as the ethical standard for God's people. We must then view the law as instructional. It is still God's word to us. Although it may not be the same as a covenant, as those under the new, it is still God's word. It does not cease to be scripture or God's revelation, even if it ceases to exist as a form of covenant for God's people. We must view the law as instructional. We must reach the interpretation of the law and the application of the Old Testament in our lives by tracing its role and its purpose in redemptive history. We must see how Christ has come to fulfill it. We must ask ourselves what the context was of the law when it was given and how it points to and preaches the gospel of Christ, how Jesus ultimately comes to fulfill it, and how ultimately we see it consummated in the new creation. Let me give you just two examples from the law and two examples that we'll see here, of course, in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Firstly, think about sexuality. Fornication, homosexuality, lust, adultery. Jesus will approach this in just a few verses. What's wrong? How are we to understand all the laws of the Old Testament that forbid immorality or sexual immorality? Like fornication, that would be sex outside of marriage, or homosexuality, or polygamy, or lust and adultery. Well, we are to understand them, although the laws themselves don't apply one for one. That is, we don't just pluck the law out and apply it to our life now. But we need to understand, firstly, in light of the new covenant, that these sins violate the moral standard of God's creation. God created male and female in his image. God established marriage between Adam and Eve. And in that marriage covenant, he has meant for there to be fidelity, not adultery. Even though we see what seems to be polygamy in the Old Testament, we know that God desires fidelity in marriage. So when the Old Testament law comes around, it only codifies this principle that was established in creation. But the image of God is born by both man and woman, that it is marriage that is to be in the covenant of one with man and woman, and it is to last fidelity, to last for the entirety of its union. The Old Testament law codifies it, and then Christ comes and fulfills it by becoming the bridegroom of the church. He gives this picture of marriage the ultimate reality to which it must point. The ultimate consummation of this picture of Christ and the church reflected in marriage is fulfilled in the consummation, which will happen when Jesus returns and we celebrate union with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, sexuality is one. What about anger? Anger like murder and strife and unkindness. We see laws against murder in the Ten Commandments for one, but often there are laws that are prohibiting the misuse of the violation of one another's life. Well, Jesus speaks about the new covenant, and as we understand these laws in light of the new covenant, Jesus' work, we must understand that it violates the image of God in creation, which the law, of course, recognizes, and the work of Christ restores. Any violation of the image of God, Jesus says, whether in the heart or with the hand, because of the fulfillment of Christ, actually undermines the creation of God and the work of redemption of Christ and devalues that for which Christ has actually died. See what Jesus does? He no longer keeps the law narrow like the Pharisees did, but extends it to all of life. Any violation in the mind, in the heart, or with the hands of the image of God in another person violates creation ordinance. It violates the image of God in another person. It violates the work of redemption performed by Christ. It violates that for whom Christ has died. So he will say then our obligation as disciples is to teach the law correctly, to not restrict laws to one particular action or another as if to excuse or give a loophole for our sin, and not to extend the permission of the law in order to allow ourselves to be covered by the law when we're not. We must not bind consciences that are not bound in Scripture. We must not relax clear moral commands. We must give as much grace to others as we would expect or desire for ourselves. And we must regularly point to Christ in both our obedience and disobedience. This is the whole point. The Christ-centered righteousness means that we see Christ as fulfillment of the law, not as a way to keep righteousness, but as a way to exalt Christ in our obedience to him who is our righteousness. So let me end with just a few application points then. Friends, firstly, at this point, I think it would be most obvious that you should submit yourself to all of Scripture. You need to read the Old Testament and not neglect it. I know that it is easy. I know that it is more fun to read the words of Jesus. I know that the books of the New Testament are often shorter than that of the Old. I know that the words and the names are often easier to pronounce. But friends, do not neglect the Old Testament. Do not neglect the reading and the valuing of God's Word in the Old Testament. And as you do this, you must see Christ in it. See Christ on every page. See how he fulfills that type or that shadow. See how this scripture anticipates the coming of Jesus. See how this text reminds us of the covenant that God is making with his people. See how God is being faithful to the promise he made at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 3. See how this passage is teaching us about what Jesus ultimately means to be a king or a priest or a prophet. All of the pages of the Old Testament teach us about Jesus. We must rightly see him in them, and then we must learn from it. We must allow the Old Testament to instruct us. We must apply that hermeneutic that Jesus has at the center of every text, even in the Old Testament. We must learn from it. It is good for us, friends, to look back into the Old Testament, to see the promises of God fulfilled in Christ, to see how he was anticipated and foreshadowed and expected. We must allow ourselves, as we did in Advent series just several months ago, to anticipate and feel the longing Israel must have felt in its consolation of the Messiah. We must allow ourselves to see how Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, that Jesus was coming, who was anticipated long ago. So submit to all of Scripture. You can have favorite books of the Bible. You can have favorite verses. But friends, as people of God, we submit ourselves to every word of God. We cannot neglect one for the other. Secondly, without self-examination and reckoning, we will default to external moralism. If we do not think rightly about the law, if we do not take Jesus' words and say, am I being a Pharisee? Am I being legalistic? You can almost guess that the answer will be yeah. If you do not take time to examine yourself, to test yourself by God's word, you will find that you are keeping an external righteousness and hopes of favor with God. That is the condition of the human heart. That is in our very nature, to perform good works, but it will never be enough. You must practice self-examination, not against only the letter of the law, but by the spirit of the law itself. You do not have to be a scholar or a theologian to do this. You simply need to be born again and having the Spirit, the interpreter of the law in you. He who wrote the law, he who wrote the word will help you understand it. Corinthians tells us very clearly that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. If you're not a believer this morning, it means that you cannot even rightly read and understand the Bible, let alone apply it to your life rightly. But as Christians, a disciple of Jesus who have the Holy Spirit, we can not only read it, but apply it and understand it faithfully. That comes through self-examination. And lastly, we need to understand that Christ's work enables us to meet the righteous standard of God's word and law by imputation. Jesus became righteousness for us. He is our righteousness. He gives us the perfect obedience that we could have never achieved so that we can continue to fight the fight of faith. We can continue to battle sin and darkness and lusts and desires that lead us away from God. Jesus alone was righteous, and his righteousness is given or imputed to those who faithfully trust and obey him. Not only this, but he also enables us to obey his words today through his Spirit. We are given the ability and are enabled to follow him even when it is difficult, because we have the Spirit of Christ in us. For Jesus will say, "Greater is he who is in you than him who is in the world." This means that we can have success and victory over temptation. We can say no to sin. We can obey even what we think is the hardest commandments of God to obey. Not because we're somehow better or more righteous, but because we have righteousness applied in us by Christ. So let me summarize this way. Deep obedience to Christ only comes from a new heart, which is the very promise of the new covenant. The prophets tell us that when the new covenant is to come, it will be a sign that every member of the new covenant receives a new heart. Friends, you can only be in the kingdom of God with a new heart that obeys God's word perfectly, not because you are righteous by some merit of your own, but because Jesus' righteousness is sufficient for you, and you have been granted and supplied and equipped with the ability to do so. You have a new heart, the promise of the new covenant. Jesus' right approach to the law teaches us that we can't solve the inward problem of sin by slapping on band-aids and external measures. We cannot address symptoms of sin by actions alone. Addressing the symptoms are important, but they're not sufficient. What ultimately is needed is a cure for the disease of sin that plagues the human heart. It is right and good if you're caught up in pornography to throw your phone away. If you're caught up in jealousy or envy, to get off Instagram. If you're caught up in one sin or particular another, cut your arm off, pluck your eye out. These are good and right approaches, but they alone will not solve the problem that exists in the human heart. You must seek the cure for the only help that is Christ. Your righteousness will never be enough. Jesus allows us to live truly free, unencumbered by the restraints of Pharisaical moralism, of moral perfectionism. Jesus' yoke, he says, is easy, especially compared to that of the Pharisees, and therefore it can be delighted in. If today you're struggling under the yoke of Jesus, you have put a burden on yourself that he has not intended you to carry. His yoke is light. It is easy. It is restful. And therefore, you are freed from the burden of the law to keep every law perfectly because he has done it for you. He fulfills it. And in Christ, you are free to worship God. Yes, there is liberty, but this means that we must obey God through the work and ministry of Christ. And lastly, we have to look forward to the complete fulfillment of all of God's promises, not now only, but in Christ then. In the now and the not yet, Jesus is fulfilling the promises of God. Friends, your heart must look to the second coming of Jesus to bring all of this to fruition. All of your obedience and righteousness and all of your desire to follow Jesus is going to be amounted in his coming when you sit before the judgment. And Jesus looks not at all of your deeds as a performance of righteousness, but at a heart who has delighted in him, who has given over to himself, and has obeyed him, not by their own strength, but by the strength God has provided. Friends, I encourage you to look to the righteousness Christ provides for your salvation. If you're a Christian this morning and you've done that, continue to. Do not continue to keep yourself in the faith by earning righteousness, by showing up to church, by giving checks, by showing up and helping people prepare meals, by doing this or that. These things are good, but they are never enough You must throw yourself at the mercy of Christ to help you fight sin, to be kept in righteousness, and to follow Jesus. That's what a disciple of Jesus does. Let's pray. Father, many of us may still feel burdened by the weight of the law. We're thankful for that burden. For Paul tells us that it's meant to teach us that we cannot carry that burden alone. Help us, Lord, throw off our packs, throw down our burdens at the feet of Jesus, who tells us that his yoke is easy and light, that he is not a burden to us, that following Jesus is not one of oppression or condemnation, but one of liberation and salvation. Help us to see that in all things, Christ has fulfilled every letter of the law and is continuing to bring about the promises described therein. Help us, Lord, to read the Old Testament with a new and impassioned vigor, to see him in every page. Help us to worship Jesus as we see the sacrifices offered in the Old Testament, to see the priests dress in their priestly garb, to see those who trail to the temple, to see Moses lead and deliver the people out of bondage, to see David slay the Philistines, to rule faithfully over his people, to see his people worship you rightly, to see the prophets speak and condemn sin and to speak rightly of your character. Help us, Lord, to see Jesus in all of these ways so that we can rightly worship you and apply them through the work and ministry of Jesus. God, teach us this. Give us a deep obedience to your word, an obedience that goes deeper, deeper than that of a moralistic Pharisaism, one of only external righteousness. God, give us an obedience that penetrates the very core of our people, of our persons. Help us, God, to follow you with our whole heart, all of our soul, all of our mind and strength. And let us come together as a church in unity around that. Not judging, not condemning, but hand in hand, following Jesus faithfully, holding one another accountable, loving one another, serving one another to that end for your glory. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.